Once again, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to speak to you this morning. I do bring greetings on behalf of Redeemer Baptist Church, and as I said earlier, it's good to have sister churches to fellowship with and to connect with. We're not little islands on our own, but we're all interconnected. We have the same Lord Jesus Christ as our head of the church. If you would turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll take for our text this morning verses 9 and 10. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonians, and as he's drawing this chapter to a conclusion, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray before the ministry of the Word. Our Father, we do thank You, first of all, that You have seen fit to give us Your Word, to speak to us and to reveal something of Yourself and Your glory to us. And Father, we confess that our hearts are very often dull and uninterested in what You have to say. We pray this morning that You would send Your Holy Spirit amongst us to open our hearts to the Word, to teach us, and that we might delight to hear Your voice. We beg of You that it would be You Yourself that speaks to us this morning. Amen. Well, the book of Thessalonians is a valuable book in a lot of ways, but primarily because Paul tells us here that this church, the church of the Thessalonians, is a model church. He says this church has become an example to all the churches in the region. He says that in verse 6. "And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." So we learn in the book of Thessalonians what a model church is to be. What are we to be as a church? And he mentions a number of very wonderful things. He mentions that they are, first of all, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what a model church is. There's union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says also of them, "We remember without ceasing your work of faith," motivated by faith, "your labor of love and your patience of hope." And so they were marked by these graces, faith, love, and hope. And he says also of them that this model, healthy church, had the word came to them, he says, in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The Spirit of God was operative in their midst, bringing the word to life with great power. And then again, he says, "In the midst of affliction, you had joy in the Holy Spirit and had become an example." And then he says also, not only did you receive the word, not only did the word come to you in power, but you sent the word out. The word of God sounded forth or rang out or was trumpeted by you to all the regions around. And so here is what a healthy model church should look like. Now, notice that he doesn't say large, financially prosperous. He doesn't say they had a dynamic music ministry. Paul will write to another church and thank them that while I was at Thessalonica, you sent money to me once and again. So undoubtedly, the Thessalonians didn't have a lot of money. They were persecuted. They were suffering. When Paul came, they took Jason and locked him in prison and drove the apostles out. And so they didn't have a location. They didn't have money. But they were united to God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to our text, we see that the model church is made up of a changed people. The model church is made up of a new people, people that have been changed. Something tremendous has happened to them. Something tremendous has happened in them. The gospel has come to them, and that gospel has not left them the same. A drastic, radical, life-altering change has happened in them. They're not the same. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. And so it is in every healthy church. The people that make up that church are a changed people. The membership of the church is to be made up of changed people, people who have new life in Christ. The church is to be made up of those who have turned to God and serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven. The church is to be made up of Christians. But what is a Christian? Is a Christian someone that attends church, reads the Bible, avoids outward sin, partakes of the Lord's Supper? Is that all there is to being a Christian? Is that all the change that takes place in the life of the Christian? I mean, when we say that a Christian is a new creature, when we say that the church is made up of a changed people, is that all that we mean? That they now attend church, that they used to play on Sunday, but now they're here week in and week out? That he used to play on his phone, but now he reads his Bible? Is that all there is to the change that Paul is praising here? You turn to God from idols. Is that what he means? Well, this passage will tell us, as we dig into it, that there's much more included in the name of Christian than one who merely alters certain aspects of their life. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Being a new people, a changed people that make up a healthy church. And so we see, first of all, then, that there are new people and a changed people in the word that Paul uses in verse 9. How you turned, there's the word, you turned to God from idols. The whole idea of a changed people is seen in that one word, that you turn. They had once been following the course of the world, the culture around them. They were given over to idols. They lived in the shadow of Mount Olympus, where the Greek god supposedly lived. They lived right. Thessalonica is, they could see Mount Olympus from where they were at. They were following those idols and all the superstition associated with them. They had never given the thought to the true and living God. They had never served Him or worshipped Him. They never bowed their hearts before Him. They served these various gods that offered them various blessings in life. They had a god for wealth. They had a god for fertility. They had a god for health. They had a god for their military campaigns. They had a god for nearly everything a man or woman may want in this world, and they served them. In short, all of their life was spent really serving themselves as they worshiped idols. Give me what I want. Give me a better life, and I'll bow down before these statues. These were just, whether that was more children or more money or less troubles or great military victories, they just wanted all they could get out of life. And these idols, they thought, provided all those things for them. And you know, it's always been that way, hasn't it? And so it is in our day. You see, then, our culture is not so very different than the culture of Thessalonica. We may not go to a town square where we have huge statues of gods that we bow down before, but do we not follow after all the things that the world promises to us? Are we not idolatrous? Is not our culture a culture that says, give me more, give me more, give me more of this world's goods? We may not have craftsmen creating statues for us to bow down to, but we are surrounded by idolatry. We are idolatrous. Listen to what one writer says. He says, Americans will probably never encounter a shrine to Athena, Aphrodite, Ares, or Artemis, some of the more prominent Greek gods. Nonetheless, our culture is deeply involved in the worship that of everything that these idols represented. He goes on to say, each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement, but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives? We may not physically kneel, he says, before that statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over beauty. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a sort of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and wealth and privilege and prestige. Well, this is the direction that the Thessalonians were going. This is the direction that many in our day are going. And it may be that there's some of you here today who are moving in that same direction. I don't know. I don't know most of you. This way of life was certainly not unique to the Greeks. It wasn't unique in Thessalonica. It is a perpetual problem. It is our perpetual problem. Calvin says, for although all do not worship idols, that is, they don't bow down before a statue, all are nevertheless addicted to idolatry. Isn't that why Paul warns us against covetousness and then says covetousness is idolatry? But what our text teaches us, and it's a glorious truth that this text teaches us, what our text teaches us is that though that may be true, though we may have been idolatrous, though our culture may be wrapped up with idolatry of all sorts and all kinds, yet the Christian is turned. He is changed. He is not the same, and he is not bound to that way of life forever and ever. He's changed. He's a new man with a new direction and a new way of life. Everything about him is different. We are not doomed to be idolatrous forever. God can change us. God, by the preaching of the gospel, wrought a great change in Thessalonica. They weren't looking for the change. They weren't even loosely attached to these idols. When Paul came with the gospel, they were so furious with him that they drove him out of town. They were ready to stone him to death. They threw Jason into prison. They went to the authorities and said, get these men out of here. They love this idolatry. And yet God changed them. God broke into their world. He broke into their heart. And he broke them from idolatry. He turned them to himself. When you look around at our world, there may be a temptation to be depressed. There may be near despair when we think about the idolatry and the culture around us. When you look at wayward children or lost loved ones and they seem unresponsive and uninterested, we may be tempted to be cast down with despair at the thought of such things. And yet this passage teaches us that we have every reason to hope. God Almighty can work a change in people. He can make an idolatrous people a new people with their whole lives radically reoriented. Do you struggle yourself? Do you suffer the same old failures over and over and over again? God can change you. God changes people. He did it here. He's done it before. He does it all the time, and he can do it for you. God is a God who can change what seems to us unchangeable. And this brings us to consider then what sort of a change it is that Paul's speaking of. They turn to God. How were they different? What changed about them? Well, it was a drastic, tremendous, radical change. To become a Christian, you see, to be changed in the way that Paul is praising the Thessalonians, or really praising God for what he had done in Thessalonica, is no small step. It's not as if we go from a step of normal immaturity to now we're a little more mature. We used to be foolish with our finances, but we grow up a little bit and now we're a little more mature with the use of our finances. To become a Christian is no small step. It is radical. It is drastic. It is a tremendous change. Now, I don't mean to say that it's always dramatic. It's not always accompanied with a big show, a large difference. That's true for those children especially that grow up in Christian homes and hear the gospel and have had a biblical morality enforced upon them. When they become Christians, there's not a dramatic outward change, and yet it is a radical change. However quiet, however imperceptible that change may be, it is nevertheless a radical and drastic change in the whole person. Everything is touched by it. Everything is different. Everything is new. Again, we learn this in Paul's use of the word turn. It's all there in this word, turn. Sometimes we describe conversion in terms of repentance as a change of mind. We were thinking one way, we think another way. We've changed our mind. The word for repentance means to change one's mind. That's a biblical concept. And to be sure, this is one part of our turning to God. Our minds must be changed. We must change our minds about what we thought about sin and what we thought about God. But it is only one part of our turning to God. You see, the word here, you turn to God, is not that word commonly used for repentance. It's a word that almost everywhere in Scripture means a turning of the whole person, not just the mind, the heart, the will, the affections. Everything is turned and changed. So it's used in Luke 8:55 where Jesus raises the young girl that had died, and he goes in and he raises her to life. And the passage says, then her spirit returned. There's our word. Her spirit returned and she arose immediately. There's no mere changing of the mind only. Her spirit, her whole soul came back into her body so that she's raised to life. It's the whole of who she is. Return. And Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians, all that you are has turned to God. You've not merely changed your mind. You're not merely thinking differently than you used to think. Everything about you has turned to God. You're different. Nothing is left untouched. The word almost always has a connection with the whole person being turned. It is very closely related to repentance, but that they're not the same thing is seen by the fact that it's often used in sentences with repent. So we're told in another place, repent and turn. Change your mind, move your whole being in the direction of God. Why do I labor this point? This is important. Because becoming a Christian is not the addition of a new way of thinking. It's not that I am who I am, but now I have new thoughts. Now I pay attention to God. To become a Christian is not a new philosophy of life. is not to say I am what I am, but now I've brought in additionally this new theology, this new doctrine. Christianity is not the addition of a new way of worship. It's not a new liturgy. It's not even a new interest in theology so that, well, I at one point didn't care about doctrine and theology, but now I do. Now I study these things. Oh, I love to study theology. That's not what it is to become a Christian. It is not the addition of these Christian things. It is a radical reorientation of the whole person, the whole of your life. Once moving towards self and idolatry, and now all that I am is moving in the direction of God, flowing out to God. It's inward, it's spiritual, it's not the mere changing of the mind, it's not living a new way of life, it's not a new ethic or a new morality, it's more inward in the heart than that. So one writer could say what true Christianity or of true Christianity, that there is an inwardness and a spirituality to it. He says it is far removed from a mechanical routine of duty. It is no cold and careful task work. That is, we're not just checking a list of new behaviors. He says they are greatly mistaken who imagine that it is something sacerdotal and sacramentarian. That is, it's church attendance and all those things that make up church attendance. He says true Christianity, listen to this, it is the outgoing of the soul which God has touched and which God inhabits. It's the whole of who you are going out to God. Because God has come to inhabit your soul. It's all that you are being turned away from yourself, away from this world, away from your old affections, to God. Have you experienced this change? A model church, a healthy church, is made of people who have been changed in this way. Has God touched your soul and inhabited your soul? Are you changed in all that you are? Or have you merely added things to your life so that there's now these Christian things added to you? Are you merely tinkering around the edges, just excited to learn new theology and new doctrine, to be able to discuss new ideas with people? That's what the Athenians did. That's what Paul says. You need to be converted. You sit here all day. I perceive you're very religious, and you discuss new ideas and new doctrines all day long. You need to be changed, he says. Are you changed like this? Is Christianity only a new interest in truths that you once didn't care for? This radical change, then, this drastic, wholehearted change consists primarily in new affections. You love what you used to not love, and you hate what you once loved. You see, it's not a passing interest in theology. It's not an outward reformation of morals. It's not a new commitment to church attendance. It's not even a total commitment to a new way of life, to doing the right thing. To put it in the words of the previous quote, it's not a careful taskwork or a mechanical duty. These Thessalonian Christians had new affections. They loved one they'd never loved before. They started hating what they once loved. They were changed in their affections. They had new affections, new desires, a new love. And it was this that drove all the other change. It was a new love. They, by the working of the gospel, began to love one they had never known before. We see that change being primarily a change in affection in two places in our text. They turned. We've spent some time on that word turn. But did you catch it? They turned to God. Not a new way of life. not a new fellowship, not new friends, not new thinking. They turned to a being. They loved him. They were ready to kill Paul when he told them about them. Something happened. Some drastic change happened. So that where they were ready to kill a man and drive him out of town because they told him about this God, now all they want is this being. Their affections are changed in all that they are. They turn to God. All else flowed out of this. Yes, there was a change in the way they worship. Yes, there was a change in their ethic and morality. There was a change in their thinking. There was a change in their theology. But all of that flowed out of an affectionate attachment to God Himself. That's a Christian. That's the right way to begin. That's what makes a healthy church. It was the very being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they had come to love with all that they were, with their whole being. You see, we can decide that Brussels sprouts are good for us. They're healthy. And we can strain ourselves at every meal to eat Brussels sprouts because it brings about good results in our health. But we don't love them. But we can squeeze ourselves into that. But sometimes we do that with Christianity, don't we? We can see the benefits of being a Christian. We can see the benefits of living right. We can see the benefits of church. And so we just strain with our natural strength and ability to do the right thing because it will bring good results. God is saying, I'm not interested in that. I want you to love me. See, I can't make myself love Brussels sprouts, and you can't make yourself love God. That's the impossibility of becoming a Christian. But God can do it. What is an impossibility with you is possible with God. It's not a matter of straining ourselves into Christianity. It's a matter of falling on our face before the Almighty and saying, God, give me this love. Give me this affection. Create in me a new heart, a new love for you. We see it also. Not only in that they turn to God, but the text says to serve the living and true God. Now, when we read the word serve, we don't most often think, oh, affectionate attachment, loving relationship. We think, oh, action, duty, chores. I need to serve him. We think drudgery in some way. Some sort of work or action. But rarely do we read when we see that passage and we're reading in our daily reading, oh, they turn to God to serve the living in God. It's not flashing in our mind loving relationship, loyal attachment. But that we are to read the word this way is made very clear from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can serve, there's our word, two masters. Y'all know the rest of the verse? He'll either hate the one, there's an affection, and love the other. Or he'll despise the one and be loyal to the other. When Paul says they turn to God to serve, we are to understand loving affection, loyal attachment to the Almighty. That's the way we're to read it. There's the litmus test for us in the way we think of Christianity. When I read that word, serve God, what popped into your mind? Did you think loyal, loving attachment to God? Or did you think I have things to do? For these Thessalonian Christians, there was a loyal, loving attachment to God that created a hatred and despising of the idol. They didn't squeeze themselves into the outward forms of Christianity because they could see positive things from it. From all that they were, they wanted to be with God. They loved Him. They wanted to serve Him. They wanted to walk with Him and to hold communion with him. These Thessalonians turned to God in deep affection. They came to hate the idols that they once loved, to love the God that they once hated. These were a people with new affections. This is what marks the members of a model church. And this is what must mark all healthy churches. Are you affectionately attached to God in that way? Let me give you a little more of the quote that I gave you earlier. True Christianity is the outgoing towards God in love and in life of the soul which has been touched and which God inhabits. It is, listen, the motion of a hidden fire trembling in the breast, warming the heart, consuming in its ardent flames the dross of our sins, cleansing and energizing and transforming us until miracles of miracles, we are heaven's fine gold. Is that your Christianity? Is it this ardent trembling in the breast, warming the heart, consuming all your sin? Or is it merely squeezing yourself into good things because you see benefits from it? Thomas Chalmers, a great Scottish preacher, once preached a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of New Affections. And he says, when we love sin, nothing will drive it from us but a new affection for God. A new affection of God, for God, according to this quote, is what consumes our sin and pushes it away. We begin to love something more than our sin. Is that your Christianity? Is this a description of you? Is this a description of your walk with God? Is your life marked by this affection, this love? Is there a hidden fire in your breast consuming your sin, driving you to the cross over and over and over again? Or is your religion cold, nearly indifferent, performance of outward duties, a lifeless, loveless, and bland thing, like eating Brussels sprouts? Jonathan Edwards says, that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in His Word greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Be ye fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Is that you? Oh, we must be changed in this way. It is the only religion that God will accept. He will not accept anything else. When the Israelites were there on the borders of the Promised Land, God gave them all the laws that He would have for them, and they proudly proclaim, we'll do everything He says. Every last one of these laws, we'll do it. And God says, this is Deuteronomy chapter 5, oh, that they had such a heart. We'll do everything you say. Oh, but what about your heart? I long that you have a heart to do it, not merely to just conform outwardly. We'll do everything. Oh, but where are your affections? Why will you do it all? Is your heart changed? God will not accept less. One chapter later, Deuteronomy chapter 6, He commands this sort of affection as the only religion He'll accept. You know the passage, the Lord our God is one. And then God says, you shall love. There's affection. How? With part of you, with a little bit of you, sometimes. You shall love with all your heart, all that you are, your whole being, all your soul, and all your might. This is the religion that God accepts. This is the affection we must have. What was it that was lacking in the Ephesian church that Christ rebukes in Revelation chapter 2? It wasn't their works. He says, I see your works. They're good works. I see your labor. It was good labor. He says, I see that you hate these false teachers that call themselves apostles and are not. So they were working, they were laboring, they were standing up for orthodox theology, they hated false teachers, and what does he say? I'm going to take your candlestick away. I'm going to snuff you out. Why? You left your first love. You see, Christ is the same God that's speaking in Deuteronomy that says, oh, I wish you had a heart. I wish you had a heart of affection for me. I see that you're working. I see that you're laboring. I see that you hate false teaching. I wish your heart was changed. How about you? How about us? How about Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? Now this change, and this is a shorter point, this change creates a longing and a craving and an affectionate desire for Christ and to be with Christ. You notice it in verse 10. So in verse 9, they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and now we're told they have this affectionate desire to be with him. And so he says, and to wait for his son from heaven, even Jesus. Now, this is the first of five references to the second coming in the book of Thessalonians. I don't know what you think about when I read to wait for his son to come from heaven. When I say the second coming, maybe already your mind is spinning, well, is it, you know, is there a pre-tribulational rapture and a secret return and another return? Is there, are we all millennial or post-millennial? I wonder what this pastor thinks, you know, wonder where he's at on the second coming. What's going on in his mind? I don't know what you think about when you think of the second coming. It may be that when you hear that they're waiting for the Son from heaven, he's going to return again, you think, yeah, you know, the world is awful. And it seems to be falling apart. And I'm ready for him to come and fix that. And he will. It may be that you're thinking, well, you know, I have so many physical ailments. I'm sick and I'm sick of doctors. And I'm ready for the Lord to come, fix me, and make me whole. And he will. We live in a bad world. And certainly the world will be fixed. We will be physically whole in heaven. These things are true. But for the Thessalonians, they weren't waiting for an event. They weren't waiting for a ticket out of their troubles. They weren't waiting to be rescued from sickness and ailment. They weren't asking and waiting for him that they might be delivered from persecution and people who would kill them. They wanted him. They weren't looking to be spared their troubles. They weren't looking for him to come and fix all their problems. They just wanted him. Did you see it? To wait for his son. They're waiting on a person. They're not waiting on an event. They're not waiting to see all the end time prophecies play out. They just want to see Jesus because they love him. What about you? Are you waiting on him? Are you waiting for a person? Or are you waiting for a free ticket out of trouble? Are you craving and longing to be with Jesus Christ? That's a Christian. That's a changed person. There's much that can be said about the second coming, the how, the when, and where of the second coming. But in this passage, the main focus is on him. I love him now, and I want to see him in all his glory, in all his beauty, in all his splendor. I just want to be where he is. I want to hold communion with him. That's a changed person. That's a man or woman whose affections are different. There is no doubt when he comes, he'll put down our enemies. There's no doubt he will remove all evil from this world. There's no doubt all of our physical sufferings will be at an end. Praise God, we'll not be without those things. But I'm not waiting on him for those things. I want to be with him, and I want to see him, and I hope that that's why you wait on him. But you know, it may be that it is just here at this point that we receive just how idolatrous we are and how much idolatry remains in our heart. You see, if our primary focus in thinking of the second coming is these other issues, that when Christ comes, our life will be better. Are we very much better than idolaters? I serve you that you might make me physically whole, that you might make my life easier, that I might walk on streets of gold. Isn't that exactly what the Thessalonians were doing with their idols? Serving them that they might be made better? Let's not treat Jesus Christ like an idol, a means to an end. I'll serve you that I might get blessed by you. I'll serve you because one day I don't want to feel bad physically. I'll serve you because one day I'll be trouble free. I'll serve you because I'm so sick of the way the world is. I want to be in a better world. Let us long for Him. If we stay in a world that is evil and awful, so be it, as long as we can have Him. We don't serve Him for what He can do for us. We serve Him because He's lovable, because He's glorious, because He's beautiful, because He's majestic, because He's unbelievably good. Paul could say, I long to go and be with Christ. Not to be free from trouble, I long to be with Him. But because I love Him so, I'm willing to stay here and serve you in service to Him, however much suffering I may endure. That, you know that passage of Scripture. He says, I love Him so much, I want to go. I want to leave this world, not to escape the world, but because He's there. But if I can have communion with Him serving you, I want to stay and serve you. Is that your approach to the coming of Christ? Let us long for Him in the first place. Let us long to be with Him and long for Him to come that we might be near Him. For Paul, it was a longing to be with Christ. How is it with you? Be honest with yourself now. Look at your heart. Have you, when you've thought of the second coming, is it Him that you've longed for? Or have you treated Him like an idol? It may be that we need to repent. Maybe that you need to repent of treating Jesus Christ like an idol that's going to give you a better life. Oh, we won't maybe have it right now, but we will one day. That's idolatry. That's not worshiping Christ for who He is. It may very well be that some of us need to repent of that. And how could we not love Him? How could we not long for Him? How could we not be changed in our affections when He has delivered us from the wrath to come? That's what the passage says. They're waiting on Him who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, it's only the believer that can look on the return of Christ with longing, with desire, with affection. For everyone else, He comes as a judge. For everyone else, He comes with wrath, with angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. The day of grace will then be over, and it'll only be judgment and wrath and gnashing of teeth. The Bible everywhere paints this as a certainty and as an awful and dreadful thing. And even as Christians, when we consider that this wrath is to be poured out on our fellow men, it ought to cause us to shudder some. But Christ has so loved us that He has delivered us from this judgment. We who have been changed and who have this affection for Christ, we're delivered from it. Isn't this a cause to stir our affections? To create in us this love that I've been talking about, to create in us this change that I've been speaking of. He first loved us with a great and undeserved love. At the very moment that we were waging war, like the Thessalonians, ready to kill anyone that would tell us of this God, He loved us. There's no love like this in all the universe. doesn't the thought of that love, the truth that he suffered this wrath on our behalf, in our place, doesn't that lead us to turn to him? Doesn't that lead us to serve him? Doesn't that make us wait for him with longing and craving, hoping to see him and be near to him? I tell you, in light of this work that he's done, think about it for just a moment. He enjoyed absolute perfect fellowship and communion with his Father. And he lost it for you. The Father turned his face away from him for you. The Father, from whom he'd only known love and affection, left him all alone and poured out the fierceness of his wrath upon him. And all that while, he had you on his mind. Only the hardest heart could consider that and not be turned. If you're not turning to him in affection, what's wrong with your heart? No one who's functioning as God intended them to function would consider that and go on unchanged. Go on loving the world. Go on loving themselves. Only the hardest heart could go on in idolatry and self-seeking, knowing this love of God. Only the hardest of heart could use Jesus as an idol to get a better life down the road. Only the hardest heart would refuse to serve him with real affection. Only the hardest of heart could serve him with coldness and indifference and as a checklist of things to be done. Only the hardest of hearts would continue in a Christianity that is the straining of yourselves to eat Brussels sprouts when he's loved you in the way that he's loved you. We only love him because he has first loved us. And oh, how he has loved you. Have you lost your first love? Have you lost affection for God? Is there a coldness in your heart? Look at what he's done in delivering you from the wrath to come and be warmed again. He's warning the Ephesian church, you've lost your first love. Come, love me again. He's warning you this morning, have you lost your first love? Look at how I've loved you and love me again. Come to me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might and love me. Repent of your coldness. Repent of your idolatry. Repent of your lack of affections. See how he has loved you and ask and plead and cry out to him that he might turn you to himself, that he might give you a heart to serve him, that he might create in you this longing anticipation of his coming. The Bible tells us, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And all who have affection for him say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, truly we are a self-interested, self-seeking, self-loving, idolatrous people. But you change people like us. And we pray that you would do so even today. We cannot make ourselves love you. And so we do fall on our face before you and ask you for what surely must be your will and your desire, that we would love you. You've commanded that we love you with all that we are. That is an impossibility with us. So we present ourselves to you in all of our sin and say, give us this heart. Give us this love. Give us this affection. Turn us to you. Create in us this serving of you and this waiting for you. In Jesus' name, amen.